In Mark 8:34, it says, "Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he, Jesus, said, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul?'" Some of the most challenging words ever spoken, aren't they? What are you and I living for? Well, last time in our study through the book of Acts, we read about Paul's time in and around the city of Ephesus, where he spent about 3 years altogether preaching and teaching about Jesus, and the Lord did some amazing things through Paul while he was at that city. Paul then departed Ephesus, and he traveled back to the regions of Macedonia and Greece, where he had helped start a number of churches earlier. His ultimate intention, though, is to return to Jerusalem and then go to the capital of the Roman Empire, to Rome, and share the good news about Jesus Christ there. Flip in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 20 this morning. So from Ephesus, Paul traveled north and then across the Aegean Sea, visiting the churches in the various cities such as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, encouraging the believers along the way. Paul was then planning to sail from Corinth across to Jerusalem and Antioch, but a plot was uncovered to assassinate him on the way. So he decided to double back the same way that he had come, eventually making his way back to Tros, where he stayed for several days, preparing for the journey back to Jerusalem and Antioch from there. So we want to pick up in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20. Verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." He's in Tros. It says, "On the first day of the week." The first day of the week in those days was Sunday. This is one of the first references that we have in the Bible of Christians meeting on Sundays for worship service. Well, why did they gather on the first day of the week, on Sunday? It's believed that the Christians began meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place on the first day of the week on Sundays. Depending on whether you use a Jewish or a Roman reckoning of time, this meeting on the first day of the week would have taken place either on Saturday night or Sunday night. Because virtually everyone worked on the first day of the week, Sunday, in those days, worship meetings were commonly held in the evenings. You may be sitting here not realizing that having church services on Sunday morning is an established tradition rather than a commandment in the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't say the church has to be on Sunday morning. It can be at another time, on a different day. Over the centuries, though, our culture has accommodated the desire for Christians to attend worship service on Sunday and made allowance for it by making Sunday a common day off of work for folks. Monday is really now considered the first day of the week in our culture. We think of Monday, that's the first day of the week, the first day of work. But in the ancient days, Sunday was that day. So for us, though, every day is a worship day. Every day is a Sabbath day for those who have entered into the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. I think the way the NIV translates this verse explains the situation clearer for us. It says, because he intended to leave the next day, Paul kept on talking until midnight. In those days, people's schedules were tied closely to sunrise and sunset, so midnight was very, very late for these people. On this particular occasion, Apostle Paul, he's in town doing the teaching, and because this is such a rare and special opportunity for this church, he's permitted to talk as long as he wants. This might be the last time they will ever get to hear him. Considering that Paul probably started speaking sometime in the early evening, and it's now heading past midnight, well, he's been at it for several hours now. It's hard for us to sit through 30 minutes of teaching. Imagine sitting through someone speaking for several hours. Well, it got to be too much, at least for one young man. In verse 8, the story continues here, and it says, "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." These windows, see, they didn't have glass. They are just openings in the wall. It's common for someone to just sit in the window because it was nice thick walls. Well, this young man, he's sitting in the window opening, listening to Paul teach. As Paul talks on, and it's getting later and later into the night, he nods off, and then he just tips out the window. Dead. I think it's a good thing that we're at ground level here in the auditorium. I would hate to be responsible for anyone losing their life from falling asleep during my teaching. Verse 10. "But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." So Paul, he rushes down to the young man laying on the ground, and he asks God to spare his life. Fortunately for everyone, God restores his life. He heals whatever injuries he had sustained. And then Paul, he went back upstairs, has something to eat, and continues speaking until daybreak. That was one church service that these folks would never forget. Paul and those with him traveled then from Troas the next day south to Miletus, bypassing Ephesus, because Paul was feeling pressed for time to get to Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration. Paul sent word, it tells us, to the leaders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, where he would give them a heartfelt farewell and some final instructions for leading the churches. Paul was very close to the people in the church of Ephesus, having spent about 3 years with them. Many of these people are close friends of his, and he doesn't believe that he will ever see these people again. So let's skip down to verse 17 and pick the story up there. It says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." This is the beginning of his farewell speech. He reminds them of the example that he has set through the way he has lived. All of us, especially those of us in a place of leadership, are to live our lives as examples worthy for others to follow. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul wrote, "Let no one despise you for your youth." He's talking to Timothy, and he says, "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." He writes to Titus in Titus 2:7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 1, he says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Verse 19, it says, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the example that he has set. Verse 19 says, "Serving the Lord with all humility." Humility is such an important characteristic for us to have as followers of Jesus, and especially as leaders in the church. People are quick to see a lack of humility in others. I mean, we can spot it like that, can't we? In another person. But we're just as quick, aren't we, to excuse a lack of it in our own life. It's definitely a one-way mirror that we have when it comes to humility. I can see it in you, but I'm all good. Humility looks to the needs of others before our own, and it maintains a Christ-centered view of our worth and our importance. It says, serving with tears. Paul was sincere. He was real. He was genuine. He was honest. He had no hidden motives or agendas. It says, serving with trials. It's not been easy for Paul. He's faced many hardships, but Paul has not given up. He has kept going. When things are difficult, the temptation is to find something easier to do. Don't give up. Hard doesn't mean it's the wrong way. And easy doesn't mean it's the right way. See, we need to get rid of making easy our goal. Our goal should not be easy. Most of the good stuff that has been accomplished in my life has had some kind of difficulty associated with it. Easy doesn't produce much of anything in my life. Hardness, hardship, difficulty has. Verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Paul had sought to benefit and build them up in every way he possibly could. This is a manifestation of his humility. His focus was not on how he could benefit himself, but how he could benefit them. He is a servant leader. He says in verse 20, "teaching you in public and from house to house." What Paul did and said was open to scrutiny. He had not attempted to trick or deceive anyone. He didn't have one message for his secret circle of devotees and another message for others. Paul took advantage of every opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ, no matter what the context or situation. Verse 21, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. He proclaimed the word of God to everyone, no matter what culture, what color, what economic or social group they belonged to. He extended God's invitation to all people without favoritism or prejudice. All of this is the example that he set for them and for us to follow. 22. "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul feels constrained by the Holy Spirit, he says, to go to Jerusalem, even though he's being warned repeatedly by the same Holy Spirit that difficulties and problems and pain are waiting for him on this path. That word constrained, the Greek word means to be bound, to be chained, held captive, compelled. Figuratively speaking, Paul feels the Holy Spirit has chained him to this path of going to Jerusalem. He's being driven down this road. He is tied to this faith. He's convinced that this is the path the Lord wants him to take. He feels he must follow this course regardless of what's waiting for him. Notice that God is leading Paul down a path that's going to have difficulties and problems and pain. God doesn't always lead us down an easy path. It's not always flowers and sunshine when we're walking with the Lord. See, if your goal in this life is easy, then you got on the wrong train. But before you jump off of this Jesus train, I want you to consider the alternative. The easy way is also the shallow and meaningless way, and it leads ultimately to nowhere. So don't jump off this train. This is the train to be on. If we look honestly at the lives of many of the godly men and women of the past, we see that it was often the case that God led them down a difficult path rather than an easy one. Well, what makes it possible for Paul to take this path? How is he able to do it? Where is his head and heart in order to go through with this, knowing that so much hardship is waiting for him? Well, there's two things mentioned in these verses right here that I want to point out to us. The first one is in verse 22. Paul says he's constrained by the Spirit. He knows that he's being led by the Lord to do this. I mean, when we're able to operate under the firm belief that we're being led by God to take a particular path, no matter how difficult it might be, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? If you know you're being compelled by the Lord to do something, to go somewhere, do it. What better endorsement can you get? What better reason for moving forward can you have? Notice too, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul doesn't have all of the details. He just knows he has to go. God has given him a few very broad brushstrokes to follow at this point. Nothing more. The details will come in time. See, sometimes we're being compelled by the Lord to do something, but we're reluctant to step out onto that path because there are lots of unknowns. There's still lots of missing details. Well, sometimes it's very wise to wait for more details and to work some things out, isn't it? But sometimes waiting for more details is just an excuse. Make sure which one it is. The Lord may want you to just go and trust him with the details later. Do you remember Abraham? Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, here it is, not knowing where he was going. He went, even though he didn't have all the details yet. The second thing I want us to notice in this passage is that Paul's sense of worth and meaning are derived from serving Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. I mean, it's a mouthful, isn't it? But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In Paul's mind, what makes his life count is serving Jesus Christ. The thing that matters most in Paul's life is knowing that he's fulfilling the destiny that God created him for in Christ. Where do you get your sense of worth and meaning? What makes your life count? What gives you reason to get up every day? Getting onto a higher rung of the corporate ladder than the guy in the cubicle next to you? Having a bigger pile of stuff than your neighbor? Growing your retirement nest egg? Leaving your mark on this world? To have an easy life? You know, years ago, I worked with a guy who told me that his goal in life was to become a millionaire. And a few years later, after a lot of hard work, he reached his goal. But in a moment of clarity, he said to me one day, he said, "Jeff, I finally become a millionaire, and I've never been more miserable." Becoming a millionaire, it might do it for you, but it didn't do it for my friend. Instead of going after all of those other things, I want to encourage you to get your sense of worth and meaning from serving Jesus Christ and fulfilling the destiny that he has for you. Verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all." Paul has a clear conscience. And why does he have a clear conscience? The next verse answers that question in verse 27 when he said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, he says, "I've told you everything that I was supposed to tell you. I have done for you everything I was supposed to do for you. I have held nothing back. I have fulfilled all of my responsibilities." Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul was deeply concerned about false teachings coming in to the church, teachers deceiving people and leading them astray. And his fears were not unfounded. Almost every letter of Paul's that we have in our Bible was written to combat false teachings that had crept into the churches. Verse 31, he says, "Therefore be alert." This warning to be alert, it's as applicable for us in our day as it was in their day. False teachings and distorted doctrines and strange practices are still a problem in the church. And people seem to have an insatiable appetite for that stuff too. I mean, it boggles my mind what people will buy into. The gullibility of human beings is bottomless. Our best defense, though, is a good offense. Rather than spending your time learning about all of the wrong and weird stuff, spend your time learning the right and the good stuff so you can recognize error when it crops up. You know, one of the temptations is we think, oh, I better learn about all this weird stuff, you know, so when it happens, you know, I can recognize it, you know. I can be a cult buster. But I want to encourage you to learn the right stuff, learn the good stuff. Learn how to read and responsibly interpret the Word of God, the Bible. I try to model that for you every week on Sunday mornings. Verse 32, he continues and he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, his hands, ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The leader's motive must be the good of the people he or she is serving rather than material gain. If we allow material gain to be our motive, we'll be tempted to show favoritism to those with wealth and influence and neglect the poor and the weak. If we allow material gain to be our motive, we will be tempted to manipulate people rather than depend on the Holy Spirit to direct people's hearts. If we allow material gain to be our motive, we'll be tempted to teach and do those things that are popular and easy rather than declaring the whole counsel of God, no matter how hard and unpopular it might be. Jesus was a giver rather than a taker. We're to follow his example in our interactions with one another. The chapter closes at verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." In closing, I just want to bring us back to that question that we asked at the beginning and that Paul really lays before us in his speech here, and that's this: what are you living for? What am I living for? Live for Jesus Christ, for the calling he has in your life, for the destiny he has for you. This is where real life can be found.